This has already been said. This morning we celebrate 7 years of God's grace. It was 7 years ago on March 7th, actually tomorrow, but that was Sunday, 2004, that we held our first Sunday morning service right over here in the Badger Commons. Our guest speaker that day was Pastor Henry Vosburg from the church planting arm of IFCA, the Independent Fundamental Churches of America. Henry gave us a great deal of assistance as we began this process of planting a church. He steered us in the right direction. He helped us understand a number of things. How to be Christ-like in leaving the church we came from. How to plant this church, not only the technicalities, but the spiritual details. So Henry was a great help to us in the beginning. In that sermon, that first Sunday, I'll never forget one of the things he said. He told us that that first Sunday was the best day we would ever have. He said it would never get any better than that first Sunday, that day itself. His point was that, you know, on that first Sunday we had no debt. In fact, we had some money in the bank. We had seed money was already there. No debt. We had no conflicts. We had no unhappy members or attendees. We hadn't preached anything or taught anything that was controversial. We hadn't offended anyone. We hadn't made any mistakes. We hadn't done anything wrong. Well, we hadn't done anything on that first Sunday. So by that reckoning, I guess any church's best Sunday is the first one. Kind of like opening day at Wrigley Field. Baseball fans will get that. It's always the Cubs' best day because they haven't struck out, they haven't made any errors, they haven't lost a game. It's perfect. Their best day. So in one way, Henry Vosburg was right. But in every other way, he was wrong. He was wrong. He was wrong because we had yet to see God pour out his grace on us. Hadn't seen any of that. And now, 364 Sundays later, after the first one, we've experienced God's marvelous grace again and again and again. And in that, we've been blessed with countless best Sundays. Well, what's happened over those 7 years? Well, God's Word is going forth, and it's accomplishing its purpose in the lives of Christians and non-Christians as well. Unbelievers are coming to saving faith. You know who you are, right? 10 little children have been dedicated to the Lord. 22 others, ranging in age from 8 to 85, have obeyed God and entered into the waters of baptism. Additionally, missionaries are being supported in South Africa and Siberia, and a small group of seniors is learning God's Word. Right over here in Lake Geneva. A local food pantry is receiving donations. And people who never knew each other, people who never knew each other at all, have met and are in the process of building eternal friendships. We're worshiping God together. We're praying for each other. We're helping each other. We're enjoying true Christian fellowship. And in those things, we've begun to get just a little taste of what it will be like when we all get to heaven. All of that and more has come about since that first Sunday in March of 2004. So we've had lots of best Sundays. God has poured out his grace Sunday after Sunday. In fact, our best Sunday is yet to come. How do I know that? Well, I know it because God's grace is matchless. It's limitless and it's endless. And here we are in it. So just what is grace? We use the word a lot. For example, we use it in places like the fine print in the papers you sign when you take out a mortgage on a home, right? You know, the payment is due on the first of the month, but there's a 10-day grace period, only after which you're assessed a penalty. Or a beautiful bouquet of flowers graced her table, right? Well, I've never seen a ballerina move with such grace. Or how about this? Come, Lord Jesus, be our guest, and let this food to us be blessed. What little kid hasn't heard that? So you can take part in grace. You can see grace. You can sense grace. You can even say grace. But none of those things defines God's grace. The Greek word is charis. We get charisma from it. Charismatic. One Greek lexicon defines the word this way. Quote, grace is a favor done without expectation of return. The absolutely free expression of the loving kindness of God to men. It finds its only motive in the bounty and benevolence of the giver, with a capital G, by the way. It's unearned and unmerited favor. Charis, grace, stands in direct antithesis, or the polar opposite, of ergon, works. Charis and ergon, grace and works, are not only diametrically opposed to each other, they're mutually exclusive. Unquote. You and I, through no merit of our own, have been the recipient of G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. I like that acronym. It speaks truth. We get all that is good because Jesus took all that was bad. God's riches at Christ's expense. Great acronym. There have been countless attempts to explain God's grace, to put it into terms we can understand by using common everyday events or examples. Grace is often illustrated by comparing and contrasting it to justice and mercy, to God's justice and God's mercy. And that can be helpful. That can be helpful. If justice is getting everything bad you deserve, and it is, and if mercy is not getting everything bad you deserve, and it is, then grace is getting everything good you don't deserve, and it is. Now connect the dots and apply that to eternity. God's justice demands that sinners spend eternity away from Him in hell. That's what God's justice demands. That's not harsh. That's justice. That's justice. You and I have broken God's perfect law, and divine justice demands such punishment. So, justice sends us to hell. It's what we deserve. But God is merciful because He knows we are weak. So turn to Psalm 103, if you will. Psalm 103. And we'll look at verse 10. This talks about what we deserve and how God deals with it. Psalm 103, verse 10. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His loving kindness towards those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. For He Himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. So, because of God's mercy, He chooses not to punish us for our sin. Because of His mercy, He chooses to set aside the justice that you and I have coming. But there's a problem. The sin is still there, isn't it? The sin is still there, and God's justice still demands punishment. Mercy doesn't change His law. He doesn't say, well, since I'm merciful, there's no need for my justice. He doesn't say that. He can't say that, or His justice wouldn't be just, would it? So, since our sin still demands punishment, He chooses to crush His own Son under the weight of it. In doing so, God's righteous requirement for justice is met, and we are kept from being plunged into eternal hell, and we do not get what we deserve. Therefore, one might say that justice equals hell, and mercy equals no hell. 2 Corinthians 1:3 says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort." Well, there's a word some of you may or may not have heard before. It's a theological word, and naturally it's a big one. It's called annihilationism. Annihilationism is the belief that unbelievers will never be punished for their sins, but at death, they will simply pass out of existence. They will be annihilated. This is a false teaching. It's a false teaching, but it's not hard to see the source of it. Not at all. Passing out of existence is far more attractive, far more tolerable to the human mind than eternal suffering and torment in hell, isn't it? Man's refusal to believe in God's wrath and man's refusal to believe in the judgment to come leads to all sorts of false teachings and heresies. So it isn't surprising that false doctrines like annihilationism would spring up among those who do not believe God's word. But think about this. It is precisely because of God's wrath and precisely because of the judgment to come that grace is so marvelous. If there was no wrath and no judgment, what do you need grace for? Right? That's why grace is so wonderful. If God only dealt in justice and mercy, either punishment resulting in hell or compassion resulting in no hell, if that's all He dealt with, then annihilationism would be the ultimate expression of God's compassion and mercy. Grace wouldn't even be an issue. It would be irrelevant. There'd be no need. It wouldn't even exist. Remember that justice is getting everything you deserve, everything bad you deserve. And mercy is not getting everything bad you deserve. However, God goes further. He goes infinitely further. And not only follows justice with mercy, which we've already seen in the Psalms, but He follows mercy with grace. You see, He gives us something good we don't deserve. He gives us the joy and the glory of heaven. So, justice equals hell. Mercy equals no hell. Grace equals heaven. The simple fact is that mankind, you and I, readily and routinely understand some concept of justice and mercy. We understand those things because we see them all around us. We deal in justice and mercy all the time, don't we? But grace, well, grace is something completely outside the normal realm of fallen man's thinking. It's outside the realm of fallen man's nature. We're a cynical people. We're a cynical people. People say, there's no such thing as a free lunch. Don't they? I'm convinced this is one of the main reasons why the gospel of Jesus Christ, in all of its beauty and simplicity, is so often rejected out of hand by men and women because they don't understand grace. They think they've got to work for their salvation. Grace is beyond our normal thinking. It's not in there. We think that the way salvation is sometimes presented, well, it's just nothing. It's something for nothing. It's just nothing. It's free. And we don't buy it. It's interesting, though, that we're very particular about justice when we've been offended, aren't we? We're even more particular about looking for mercy when we've offended somebody else. So we get justice and we get mercy. We get that. Let me give you an example of this whole thing. The whole thing, justice, mercy, and grace. Say you're driving along listening to the radio and all of a sudden you see those dreaded flashing lights in your rearview mirror. You pull over and the officer greets you with a stern look. Some of you have seen that look, right? It seems you've been running just a little over the speed limit. He asks for your license, your registration, and proof of insurance. You produce them and he retreats to his patrol car. After a while, he returns and he says that, well, since you were doing 71 and a 55, 16 over, the fine will be $225 and will result in a 4-point deduction from your driver's license. Welcome to justice. Right? We'll be right there. But then, he says, you know, I'm in a good mood today. And I'm going to give you a break. I'm going to write this ticket for 69, just 14 over. And that'll reduce both the fine and the points. And you thank him and sign the ticket. In an instant, the fine has dropped from $225 to $125, and the points have been reduced from 4 to 3. Welcome to mercy. Well, at least that's over. So you drive away. But wait a minute, it isn't over. It isn't over. Here he comes again. Flashing lights and siren again. You pull over again. He comes up to your window, and he says he's thought it over. He's thought it over, and he has decided to let you off with a simple warning. He's not just going to reduce the fine and the penalty. He's going to remove them. He takes the ticket back, he tears it up, and tells you to go ahead and watch your speed. You thank him profusely and drive away feeling really good. Welcome to grace? No. No. Not at all. Not at all. Not even close. There's no grace in what he did. He just gave you a little bit more mercy. You haven't been punished for what you did. But the crime was still committed, wasn't it? You still did it, didn't you? You're still guilty, aren't you? Well, you haven't driven a block when he pulls you over a third time. What is this? He approaches your car and he greets you and he starts to write out another ticket. And this one for 71 miles an hour. He reminds you of the crime you've committed and hands you the ticket, and while you're trying to sort all of this out, he then asks for the ticket back. Is this guy playing some kind of mind game with you? Are you in the Twilight Zone? What's going on here? Then he does something unbelievable. He takes your ticket, and he writes his name in the spot marked offender. He will go before the judge so you don't have to. Furthermore, he will not defend himself before the judge because there's no defense. You starting to see a picture here? Therefore, he will be found guilty as charged. He will take the appropriate punishment. And he will pay the fine. Not with your money, and not even with his. He will pay it with his own blood. You've committed the crime. But since the penalty will be paid in full, you're free to go. Justice? No. Mercy? No. Welcome to grace. See, that's exactly what God has done for us. Jesus took the full penalty for our crimes, our sins against God. He paid for them with his life. He takes our death, we get his life. That's the substitutionary atonement. Another big theological term. That's the grace of God in action. And we think we can add our own works to that? We think we can add our own merit to that? What foolishness. What arrogance. We're going to do something we don't normally do. I'm going to ask you to turn to your hymnals, to page 344. Think about what we've just said, and remain seated. Just remain seated. We're going to sing verses 1 and 4 of hymn 344, Grace Greater Than Our Sin. What grace is. It's greater than all our sin. But what does grace do? What does it do? Well, the same lexicon I quoted from earlier, when I defined God's grace, also speaks about what it does. It says this, God's grace affects man's sinfulness and not only forgives the repentant sinner, but brings joy and thankfulness to him. This joy wells up from the results of God's grace in the Christian life. What are the results? Well, one of the most obvious is seen in the love of the brethren, and is found in local assemblies of believers that God has chosen to bless. And Lighthouse is one of those. Lighthouse is one of those. As we read the following passage, think about how Paul could be speaking directly to us. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul wrote this letter to the church of Thessalonica. Unlike the church at Corinth, he was pleased with what he saw in the church of Thessalonica. And he told them so. Think about how God's matchless grace has blessed us as we listen to Paul speak to that church. 2 Thessalonians 1, starting at verse 3. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God, for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecution and affliction which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. For after all, it is only right or just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. and these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, and to be marveled at among those who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we also pray for you, that our God may count you worthy of your calling, and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, in order that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. You see right there in verse 12, there's the result of grace that's been bestowed upon us, his children. Because and only because of God's grace, Jesus Christ is glorified in you and in me. You see, we can't do that on our own. That becomes a work of the flesh. I'm going to glorify God and I'm going to do it my way. No, you're not. No, you're not. You see, you can't even do that unless he allows you to do it and fills you with the ability to do it and then blesses it. Listen again to the words from verse 11 from Psalm 84 that Jeff read this morning to open the service. For the Lord is a sun and a shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. Now, some of your translations say favor, but the word is grace. He gives grace, unmerited favor. He gives that. There's a much more familiar verse in James, in his letter to the churches. He tells us exactly where not only grace, but all good things come from. You've heard this, you know this, many of you. James 1:17. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation, no shifting shadow. Peter tells us that salvation by grace was prophesied in the Old Testament. He goes on to tell us precisely when God's grace will be made complete. Turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. This is a quick summary that Peter gives of not only where grace came from, how it got started, but where it will end. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, gird your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In verses 10 and 11, we can see that even though the prophets did not fully understand how God's grace would be manifested through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, verse 12 makes it clear that they knew it would. They knew that he would come, didn't know his name, but they knew the Messiah would come long after they had lived on this earth. In verse 12, Peter also makes it clear that the notion of the Old Testament, that it's not important for the church, that we don't bother with it, Christians don't bother with the Old Testament, that's a Jewish book. He makes it clear that that's ridiculous. It's poor theology at best, and at worst it's outright heresy. Look at it again. Peter is saying that the writings of the prophets really weren't for them or their time. That tells you that that's a book for us, doesn't it? It wasn't for them or their time. They were not serving themselves, he says. On the contrary, the Old Testament writings were for us and our time. They were for the church age, the time of the New Testament. When Peter says, these things which have now been announced to you, he's speaking about the gospel, and he's saying that those things about which the prophets wrote have now come to pass. And this is how you know they've come to pass. You see, here they have come to pass. You have known it. And now here is the prophecy that said it. So you see, here we have both ends, both bookends, as it were. That's what Peter is essentially saying to the New Testament Christians, to the New Testament church. So Peter has told us that grace was prophesied by the prophets. It has come in the person of Christ. And in verse 13 of 1 Peter 1, he says it will be fully manifested at the second coming when we're glorified with Christ. So I want to say a little bit about what God's grace has done for each one of us who have been saved by it. For grace, or by grace you have been saved through faith, Ephesians 2:8. God's grace was operating in your life before you had life. Oh, there's one of those again, right? It was operating in your life before you had life. You are one of God's elect from before the beginning of time. In Romans 11, Paul is speaking about God's choice of the nation Israel to be the channel for the Redeemer of mankind. But he says that not every Jew has been saved. Only a remnant was saved in the Old Testament. And only a remnant had been saved in Paul's day. And only a remnant is saved today. We call those today Messianic Jews. Right? Jews for Jesus, for example. Romans 11, 5 and 6 says this, "In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time," and the present time is the first century, "a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it's by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works," he says in verse 6. "Otherwise, grace isn't grace." Is Paul intimating there that only saved Jews are among the elect? No, he's not saying that at all. Because he says the same thing about the church later. When did God make that gracious choice as to those who would be found among the remnant? Well, Ephesians 1:4 says this, now speaking to the church. "He chose us in him before the foundation of the world." He says it again in 2 Thessalonians 2:13. "We should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation." So our election was by grace. And then so was our call. Galatians 1:13 says, "God set me apart," Paul speaking about himself, "God set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace." Christians are set apart from the time of their election. Now, obviously, we don't know that as individual Christians until after we are born physically and after we hear the gospel, respond to it, and are born spiritually or born again. 10 minutes before you were saved, you didn't know you were going to be a Christian. God did. And it was just as easy for him to know it 10 minutes before you were saved as 10 millennia. Wasn't it? It's only then, after we have been born spiritually, that we come to know that we have been set apart and called by grace. It's only then that we're justified, made righteous by faith. And then Paul tells us that our justification was by grace as well. Romans 3:24, "We are justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Jesus Christ." So that takes us full circle right back to our salvation, the totality of our salvation. As I said earlier, it'll all come to fruition when we're glorified in our resurrection bodies and see him as he is. It all began with God's perfect and holy law. We broke that law, and God demanded that there be justice. But he had mercy and sent his Son to pour out grace upon us. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Paul is telling us what we were when justice ruled over us. Ephesians chapter 2, starting at verse 1. Where were you? What were you? How were you? Here is how you are and were. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, too, we all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh and of our mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Aren't you glad there's the next verse? But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You see what I mean? You ain't seen nothing yet. Look at verse 7. Why did he do this? In order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace. See, we've only gotten a taste. The blessings here at Lighthouse are just an hors d'oeuvre. They're just an appetizer. It's just a taste of what is to come. God's grace, we've been chosen by it. We've been called by it. We've been justified by it. We've been saved by it. We're growing in Christ by it, and we'll be glorified by it, and we'll spend eternity awash in it. And in the meantime, for the last 7 years, we've been given a church, and we've been blessed by it. Is Lighthouse the perfect church? I mentioned that earlier. Of course not. Of course not. By the way, it's been said wisely by somebody, if you ever find the perfect church, whatever you do, don't join it, because you'll destroy it. You get the point? You get the point? No such thing as a perfect church. Not this side of eternity. That's because each one of us is a work in progress. LBC is populated and led by sinners. Did you want to hear that this morning? Doesn't that make you feel good? But God, being rich in... Well, you get it. Each one of us who has repented and placed his or her faith in Jesus Christ is forgiven. A forgiven sinner, but a sinner just the same. Whether you're an attendee, a member, a deacon, an elder, or the pastor, we are all sinners. So we are anything but a perfect church. How can we be perfect? But I stand before you and tell you confidently that for the last 7 years now, we've been a blessed church. God's grace has abided on us. We have earned none of it. If we earned any of it, we would become prideful, and it wouldn't be by grace. We've deserved none of it. If we deserved any of it, we'd become prideful, and it wouldn't be by grace. If our own work was sufficient, we would pat ourselves on the back and say, "See what a great thing we've done." That's what we'd say. That's what the flesh wants to hear. That's what the flesh wants to say. What a great thing we've done. And in our proud state, we would think that God owed us something. But James 4:6 says God is opposed to the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. God owes us no good thing. Instead, he chooses to give us grace. Listen, he has looked down upon us and he has seen our hopeless condition and he has had mercy on us. And then just like that police officer, God has written out a ticket for the offense committed but by matchless, limitless, and endless grace, he's written his own name on it. Picture the cross in your mind. See it? There's something written above the head of the one suffering and dying there. Can you read it? It says, Jesus Christ, King of the Jews. That's grace. It's grace. It's grace because it should say, James L. Timms, sinner. Right? Now look at the cross again. Thinking along those lines. Look at the cross again. Look at that, those words written above his head again. Whose name should be there? Whose name should be there? Who should be there? Who should be hanging there? The reason you're not is because of grace. The grace that saves and the grace that has blessed this church for 7 years that we celebrate today. Father, what can we say? We see your truth and we're overwhelmed by it. We recognize the horror of the cross and the fact that you did that to the only one who didn't deserve it. And you did it so that your justice would be fulfilled and that your grace would be poured out on us. We are blessed, we are humbled, and we are thankful. And we will have all of eternity to express that thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.